You guys can have a seat. I got the pleasure to introduce to you guys a guest speaker from out of California, Chino Valley. All right. And you guys, anybody from Chino Valley here? Come on. All right. So, all right. Anyways, without further ado, I would love to introduce to you Pastor David Rosales.
That's like climbing a mountain for an old man, like Daniel was saying today. I was his model for old. Let's pray. Father, bless you and thank you for giving to us the opportunity of being here at this time, in this place. And Lord, I would ask that you would speak through your word, continue to do so. And as we look at this book and conclude this first epistle to Timothy, I ask that some of the things that would be said, if not all of them, would somehow edify us, encourage us as we serve you. And Lord, I ask that you would just be with us. May our hearts be settled before you. May our ears be open. May our hearts be prepared to receive the word. And we give you thanks and praise for these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're at chapter 6. As you open your Bibles, just real quickly, my son and my daughter-in-law have been married for, I think, 8 or 9 years. And they had yet to get pregnant and have a baby. And they just had one. I wanted to introduce my granddaughter to you today. There you go. She looks just like her mom. And you know, I had asked my son, send me a picture of the baby, you know? And so I have two sons, and so the second son, the oldest one naturally, decided to send me that. So I thought I would share with you the beauty of life. Well, we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll begin by sharing that I did a study recently, a little over a year ago, through 1 and 2 Timothy, and I was assigned chapter 6, or I asked for chapter 6, or I thought I was going to have a portion of it and then discovered that it's the whole chapter. It took me 5 weeks to go through this one chapter, and so you guys believe in miracles, and so this is going to be one of those studies for me that I'm going to kind of, it'll be, for me, it's going to be like I'm going very quickly. Because indeed the way that I usually teach this will be a quicker study for me. Hopefully the things that the Lord has laid on my heart for you will be, I'll be able to share. So let's begin at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Get into those verses as an introduction and then move on through the rest of the chapter. So Paul writes, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And so as Paul is going here into chapter 6, what we call chapter 6, he's continuing a series of admonitions that he had already begun in chapter 5, the chapter that we just concluded. And so as he goes into chapter 6, he's opening, his opening words are related to relationships. And the relationships that he's speaking concerning, as you see in verses 1 and 2, relate to the relationship between a slave and its owner. Now in verse 1, the context here would speak of slaves who had heathen masters. And that's why he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And so Paul is instructing the slave to count their master worthy of all honor. Now, when he speaks of counting the master worthy of all honor, that would speak of their external behavior. In other words, treat the master with respect. This is wise on the part of the slave because it could make his life easier. You see, when you do your research on slavery during the time of the writing of the Bible, slaves could be condemned to hard labor. They could be beaten, chained, branded on the forehead as runaways. They could be crucified. They could be killed for any reason whatsoever without any punishment to the owner when sick. and they were considered inefficient tools to be disposed of when they were ill. And so they had no value whatsoever. And yet Paul is commanding them to respect the owner. Now, why would they do that? Well, he gives us the answer there. He says, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. He tells them to do this because the gospel is that important. His desire is that the masters of those slaves might be saved. And so what is the reason for you to show honor to him? So that he may be more receptive to the word of God, so that the word of God might reach his heart, that he might be transformed. When he speaks in verse 2, he speaks of believing masters. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And he goes on to say, teach and exhort these things. So the first one was actually an external behavior. The second one speaks of internal. Do not look down on your master for having you as a slave. What you're to do is serve him sincerely, because your service is actually to the Lord. And as your service is to the Lord, it is rewarded by the Lord. In Colossians 3, 22 through 24, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So there's an external and an internal. And there are reasons to do this in order that your master might be saved and your master might be know that he is being honored. Now, this is one of those subjects we don't like to speak about, but let me share a couple things about it, because I'm going to move on quickly and move into the passage before us. But we need to remember that Christianity altered slavery in the empire. We know that the Roman Empire was built on the back of slaves, that one-third of the empire was slaves, that over 60 million inhabitants in the Roman Empire were slaves. And yet what is interesting is we see that Christianity altered slavery with three basic changes. One, it affected the master. He was to treat slaves fairly and even compensate them, which was unheard of during that day. In Colossians 4, 1, masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Second, it affected the slaves themselves because it gave them dignity as children of God. In Galatians 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's one thing where he says you're all one in Christ Jesus that the church needs to remember today. Not speaking simply of the slave-master relationship, but the fact that we are one in Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. I believe that there is still a rejection of that awareness in the hearts of many people to this day. They don't understand that I and they, though we may be of different ethnicities, are one in Jesus Christ. I went to Biola, didn't graduate, but went to it. And as I went to Biola Bible College, it was 1973, I was in a class, a philosophy class, and there was a guy in the class who would raise his hand during the lecture and interrupt the professor constantly. And he always started out the same way. He would raise his hand and he would say, "Brother," and he said it like that, "Brother." And it got irritating after a while, I have to be honest with you. Got irritating. "Brother," and then he'd ask some question. And he did it every class. And I was seated in the back, and he did it week in, week out. Finally, I'm seated next to this guy, and there he goes again. The guy in the front row yells out, "Oh, brother." And when he does that, the guy seated next to me turns to me, and he says to me, "What is he, a Mexican?" And I looked at the guy, and I took out my can of spray paint, my magic marker. No, I look at him, and I said, "What do you think I am?" And he goes, "You're Italian." I got so insulted. No, he goes, "You're Italian." I said, "No, I'm Mexican." He goes, "Well, because I'm light, you're Mexican." I'm a Mexican. He goes, like, I'll never forget it. I wish I had one. I wish they had these phones that you, I could, oh, I'd love that. I'd show, that was him, as a matter of fact. That was his face. I showed you a minute ago. I said, no, I'm Mexican. And it was delicious. He just sat there, and then he finally writes a note and hands it to me. You know, I like you. Do you like me? Check the box. No, he writes, I fear I have greatly offended you. Forgive me. And I gave, no, I didn't. No, I, so I, so I, so I wrote Galatians 3:28 to him. Because that is the truth, isn't it? There's neither slave, there's neither free, there's neither Jew, there's neither Gentile, on and on. There's one in Christ. I would encourage you to make sure your church knows that. Make sure your church knows that. My church knows I'm a Mexican-American man. They know that. But I do not pastor as a Mexican-American man. I pastor as a Christian. I want the church to be a Christian church. And that is an important emphasis. Now, you don't, whatever your ethnicity may be, I think we've divided the United States in a terrible way. I think that we, the church, ought to be modeling unity. I believe that we ought to be presenting that to people, that we're one in Christ, not for photo op opportunities, those kinds of things, but just because it's true, because it doesn't matter. You see, the color that God sees is not red, and it's not black, and it's not black, it's not yellow, it's not white. It is red, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the color he sees. We are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. That doesn't mean that we don't value our heritage. I do. I value who I am. I am grateful to God. I am what I am by the grace of God. But that is not what makes me the man I am alone. What makes me who I am is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the born-again experience, the relationship I have with others, the unity of the Spirit. And this is something we need to press and push and encourage our church to. We need it especially in these last days when the United States is being divided in the way that it is. It's the gospel that is intended to bring us together. Christianity altered slavery. It affected the owner. It affected the slaves. And it destroyed slavery. Why? Because servants and owners were now brothers in Christ. You see that in Philemon when Paul calls Onesimus more than a slave, he says, but a brother. And that's how it works. And so he's beginning to speak here concerning these things, touching those first two verses and moving now into verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I really appreciate, I'll say this quickly, I really appreciate the style of teaching, you know, that Daniel has. You know, the way that young man can move to the edge and not fall off just impresses me. Really does. And Scott, I mean, they can walk all over away from the pulpit. I can't do that. I can't do that. And I'm not able to gel things to a single thought. I'm just not that kind of teacher. I began teaching in 1973, and I've always taught in the same way. See, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church. How many of you did too? I wonder if there's some. Yeah, many of you did too. Do you remember any preaching in the Roman Catholic Church? We had the homilies. It was 10 minutes, and it usually meant nothing. It was just leading us to bingo, and that was pretty much it. So I never really heard teaching. And so I got saved in 1970, at the very end of 1970, when Daniel was talking about old, and that did make me laugh. Daniel is the same age now as Chuck Smith was when I first sat under his teaching. So that gives you an idea. You know, so I'm looking at this young man to me, and I'm thinking, but he would have been an old man to me when I was 20. And so I was kind of just smiling to myself as he was sharing today, because age very, very much is, it's pretty relative is what it is. You know, it just depends on the age of people who you're talking about. But the bottom line, I got saved at the age of 20. I went into the military for 2 years. I got out of the Army. I began to backslide. I ended up getting back with the Lord, and I went to Biola. I started a home Bible study in 1973. I started to teach, and the first book I ever taught my parents in 1973, the first book I ever taught was the Gospel of Matthew. A year later, I began to teach a Bible study in the city of Ontario, and that was the Gospel of Mark. And as I began to teach through the Gospel of Mark in September of 1974, my brother, who had just gotten saved, began to start invite his co-workers. As he invited his co-workers, a young lady came into the Bible study, and as she came in, sat down, her name was Marie. She's at the Bible study. She's a little pagan thing, you know, and at the end, I'm in trouble, and that's okay. I ain't scared of you. I'm the man. Anyway, at the end of the Bible study, she comes and speaks to me, and she asks me, "What's your sign?" And she'd been going to college and all, and that's what she was getting. I guess that was her major. "What's your sign?" And I said, "The fish." And so she says, "Oh, you're a Pisces." And I said, "No, Ichthus." I said, "I don't go for that horoscope garbage." That was our first conversation. And she was obviously yet to be saved. But I got in the car with my sister. I was driving from Ontario home to my house at that time in Norwalk, which is a 40-minute drive. And as I was driving, I turned to my little sister, and I said to her, "I just met the girl I'm going to marry." I knew it the day I met her. I knew it. And I said, "I just met the girl I'm going to marry." And Marie gave her heart to Christ, I think, 2 or 3 weeks later. My sister Madeline led her to faith in Christ, and she was such a desperate need for discipleship, I took it upon myself. And that's the way it is. And so from there, I've always taught in the same way. I've always taught verse by verse. I've never been able to just grab clusters of verses and find the heart. I can't do that. And I'm not apologizing, I'm explaining, because of all of our teaching has been different, and that's my style. I'm not able to go through every verse and just take one thought. So forgive me if it bores some of you. If it doesn't, then there must be something wrong with you. But anyway, and that's how I teach. So in verses 3 following to 5, "If anyone teaches otherwise, doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to notice the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose," notice, "that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." He's addressing false teachers in Ephesus, false teachers who are undermining his instructions. You see, sometimes false teachers are difficult to spot, so they have to be identified. Young pastors may not see what they truly are, so Paul has to explain to Timothy the fruit of what they do. He has to explain concerning them. And he's saying that false teachers are identifiable by their fruit. Their disciples are normally like the teacher, as we see today. And so he begins by describing them. Verse 4, he speaks of them as being proud. So false teachers are proud. They know nothing. They're argumentative. He's proud, meaning he's filled with self-conceit. He is morally and spiritually dense. He's unwilling to yield to true and healthy Bible teaching that produces godliness. He secondly says he knows nothing. He knows nothing of Jesus. He knows nothing of the love of God. He knows nothing of the works that Christ has done on our behalf, and he doesn't know the grace of God. He has no depth. He has no understanding of how God works in the world. Third, he's argumentative. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. He loves to nitpick. He likes to find something to argue over. I remember some young men who were representing some bad doctrine who came and knocked on the door of my house years ago. And I opened the door to them, and I said, how can I help you? And they said, well, we're going through the neighborhood inviting people to our Bible study. And I said, really? I said, I already have a Bible study I attend. I didn't tell them I was teaching it. I just said, I have a Bible study I already attend. It's a Wednesday night. And they said, oh, really? And what church is that that you're going to these Bible studies at? And I said, Calvary Chapel. And I remember these two young men looking at one another and then looking at me and, oh, that's the church that says that you are to invite Jesus into your heart. And they said, do you know that? Nowhere does the Bible say that. And I smiled at them and slapped them. No, I smiled at them in Jesus' name. And, well, Ephesians 3:17 seems to indicate that Jesus is within me in that fashion. But I knew what they were doing. But that's what they do. They're nitpickers. They want to find something to argue with you about. And anybody in ministry knows that on occasion you may have that. And I'll be honest with you. In the earlier days of our ministry, there would be on occasion people who would come up and want to debate and want to argue and want to go over the message and all, you know. And I've always been one of these people who will, I'll at least listen to you. Maybe you've got something I need to hear. Why not listen? And I do. But I did discover that many times it was just they wanted to sow their seed. They wanted to let me know what they thought. And so I've learned a long time ago just to smile. And, to, you know, if they're not giving me heresy, that's one thing. If they give me heresy, I do address it. I had a lady who came up to me and said to me after a Bible study, she said, I had teased my wife, as some of you see that I do. That's kind of normal. She's used to it. And so I had teased her in the service, and this woman walks up to me, and she says to me, I want you to know I don't like the way you disrespected your wife. And I looked at her, and I said, do you go here? And she says, no, I don't. This is my first time. I said, oh, this is your first time here? She says, yes. I said, well, I want you to know that everybody in this church knows that I love my wife. I tease her on occasion, and I did that. She says, oh, okay. And she had this attitude. Oh, okay. And I said, now, may I ask you, where have you been before? She says, I went to such and so church. I said, now, that's a cult. I said, now, if you want to be mad, I just gave you a reason to be. You want to get down, we'll get down. So what is their fruit? So what is their fruit? Well, it's envy, it's strife, it's reviling, and it's evil suspicions. And verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds who are destitute of the truth. He says they like to get into protracted arguments because they're rejectors of what is true. But notice again in verse 5 how he says, who suppose that godliness is a means or a source of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. Their motive in what they do is greed. They use the gospel to make money for themselves. They fleece the sheep. They've taken the Son of God and made him into a source of personal income. And so what are you to do? He says, withdraw from them. Avoid them. They are spiritual arsenic. Now, it's not as if we have no need for finances and all, but he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is the great gain. A truly godly person isn't interested in getting rich off of innocent people. Why? Because their soul is rich in God and is content in him. You see, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And that's a fact. I learned that lesson in a very personal way. When my father died, it finally settled. I already knew it. I mean, I had read and taught through the scriptures many times, these passages, I was familiar with them, but I grew to have a deeper meaning, a deeper personal meaning when my father died back in 2001. You see, when my dad died, he was actually on his deathbed. My brother Frank and I were at the hospital, and my father was giving his deathbed instructions to us. And I thought my dad was kind of being dramatic. I really didn't think he was going to die. You see, when I grew up, my father had told me he was Superman, and I believed that he was Superman all my life. I actually thought that he literally was Superman all my life. And so I, for some reason, even as an adult, I thought my dad would never die in the way he was dying. It just didn't connect with me. And he was laying there in bed, and as he was there in the bed there in the hospital, he was telling me things, and he was saying, these are the things you need to do. And he said in these last words to us, he said, I have my most valuable items in a green tin that's in my bedroom in the closet. He said, and when I die, that is where you'll go and find my most important papers. So I was smiling at my father, kind of humoring him, like, and I'm thinking he'll be okay. Well, 2 days, 3 days later, my father went to be with the Lord. And when I went to the house, my brother Frank was waiting for me. And I drove into my father's driveway and went up the driveway, climbed out of the car. It was dark. I still remember it was night. And my brother came walking out from under the shadows. And he walks up to me and he says, David, he goes, I opened up Dad's treasure chest, because Daddy called it his treasure chest. He said, I opened up Dad's treasure chest. He said, do you know what I found in it? And I looked at him and I thought, and I said, well, what, his insurance, his mortgage for the home? Because those are important papers. He says, no. He says, what I found in his treasure chest, he said, were pictures of us when we were little kids. He said, I found a Valentine's card that was, you know how when you were 5 years old, you used to outline your hand? He said, and it said, Happy Father's Day. That was my brother. He never could spell. Happy Father's Day. He said, I found your old report cards. Daddy's tears were still on them. And he found all of these things that had no value to me, but had value to him. And my dad, in his death, showed me what the value of life is. It wasn't the accumulation of things. You see, his life insurance was only $10,000, and his mortgage papers were in a shoebox, a cardboard shoebox. But his most important things were in a metal box that would not burn, because the things that mattered to him were people. And the people that mattered were us. And your church needs to know that what matters to you is not that you get asked to conferences or that you're able to do certain things and get attention. They need to know that their value is beyond price. They need to know they're loved by God and by you. Pastor, how often do you tell your church you're in love with them? I hope you tell them often. I hope you stand there and say to them, you know what, I just got to tell you something. I love you guys. Now, I'm known as the person who gets emotional. Have you noticed that? But it's true, because I wear my emotions on my sleeve. And my church knows that I love them. They know that. They know that. And I do. And I weep with them, because that's what we do. I rejoice with them, because that's what we do. Because Jesus loves them, and he puts somebody in place to minister to them who's supposed to love them too. So we don't fleece the flock. We don't start a church in a year and a half with just a handful of people, begin to take money for ourselves so we can live a better life. I've known of pastors, and this sounds almost like gospel, I'm just speaking about what I've seen, pastors who have yet to really establish any kind of staff of it at all, who are putting money away, who want to go to Israel because Israel's going to be a seminary experience. With us, what we did is any offerings that came in first, they went towards incorporation. And so we incorporated. And then with any offerings that began to grow, I began to hire people. I hired an assistant. But I didn't have a full-time salary. I had a part-time salary. And my wife, Marie, worked for the first few years of our marriage. She had to in order for us to survive. I worked and she worked. And what she did is she actually got a job with the Chino Unified School District as a substitute teacher teaching Spanish. And so she was teaching from freshman to senior Spanish. At the end of the year, Marie doesn't speak fluent Spanish, and neither did her students. Como no? God was gracious to us. But from the beginning, what we did is we made sure that the church was cared for, that the church had a place to meet, that the church had staff that could minister to them. We weren't in it for the money. We were in it for the Lord, so that the people would grow and know Jesus Christ, because that's true ministry. You see, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. But the workman is worthy of his hire. But the unfortunate reality is false teachers preach for the money. They preach for the money. The people always come first. You see, churches can be destroyed by greedy pastors. So what we need to do is live moderately within our means in a similar fashion as those who are in our church are living. He says in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Possessions cannot satisfy spiritual needs, because the more you have, the more you're going to want. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Now notice he says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Through greed, these false teachers promote themselves, and they look for opportunity to make money. And in doing so, they reject faith, and they've gone for the gold. The result is they pierce themselves through, he says, with many sorrows. They got what they wanted, but they also have a burdened conscience that weighs upon them. If you're not serving the Lord with a pure heart, you're going to have a burdened conscience. And false teachers get that as a result. But you, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so he says, flee these things. Again, people matter. Pastor, on Sunday, look out at your congregation. Look at them. And when you look at them, you're going to see a lot of pain. You're going to see a lot of hurt. You're going to see a lot of broken hearts. After a Bible study, I had a young woman approach me, and she said to me, Pastor, can you pray for me? And I said, of course. She said, I was at the laundromat yesterday, last night. She says, and I was raped. Could you pray for me? We had a lady in the church whose brother had climbed into the car. Her brother-in-law had climbed into the car, is on his way to the store, and his two-year-old niece came out of the door wanting to go with the uncle to the store, and he did not see her, and he drove over her and killed her in the driveway. We had a six-year-old little boy whose aunt said, get on the inner tube, and she was towing him in a little motorboat, speed-type boat, She says, get on the inner tube and I'll just pull you around the lake. And he was six and he says, no, I don't want to. She says, no, you'll be okay. And she picked up speed and she turned and didn't realize how long the rope was, swung him into a parked boat, killed him instantly. And I can tell you story after story after story after story over the years where people have approached me after church and has said, one person will say, you know, my daughter gave birth last night, but the baby was stillborn. And then I've heard so much pain. And I'm telling you, over the years, I've come to realize that people don't come to my fellowship or yours either to hear your success stories. They don't come to hear your testimony. They don't come to see how much personality you have or how eloquent you can speak. They don't want to hear of your successes and the trips you've taken. I'm telling you, they're proud of you. That's nice that you do that. Thank God you do. But what they've come for, and you need to understand this, what they've come for is they need to see him. They need to see Jesus. That's why they come to church. And we need to understand that. I'm telling you, and forgive me if this sounds bad to some of you, but it's just true. The church is not filled with servants. It's not, and you know it. The model for many pastors is success, but not servanthood. The model is, can I get a book written? Can I be invited to speak? Can I get a little more money? The model is, let's get some smoke, get some lights, get some activity, get some action going. Let's do some things. Watch out for that, because that doesn't save anybody. I got saved. I'm 20 years old. I'm a doper. For 5 years, alcohol and drugs, that's my thing. And I get saved. I'm 20 years old, a hippie. And they tell me, you need to read the Bible. You need to pray. You need to fellowship. And you need to tell somebody. So read the Bible. That's what I'm doing. 20 years old. And I'm reading through the Bible. I'm at the book of Revelation, 3 weeks into my walk with Christ. And I read Revelation 9. And it's talking about men with women's hair and iron teeth and scorpion stings and wanting to die. And I'm tripping. And I pick up the Bible and I walk into the house. I actually walk into the kitchen where mom and dad are. I hold the Bible in my hand and I said, Mom, Dad, this is the Word of God. And I read it, Revelation 9. I give my first Bible study. I still remember. I said, I don't know what this means. I still don't. I don't know what this means. But I do know this. It isn't talking to me, it's talking to you. And I looked at my dad, and I said, Dad, you're a good man. You are the best man I will ever know. But you will be the best man in hell if you don't give your heart to Jesus Christ. I said, I love you, and I don't want to go to heaven without you. Bow your head. You're giving your heart to Christ right now. That's a fact. And my dad looks at me, and he bows his head. And my mom, they both gave their hearts to Christ because it's the Word of God. Never forget that. No success story would have saved my dad. My dad later on said to me, son, when you told me that, the first thing I wanted to do was get up and hit you. He says, but when you said you loved me and didn't want to go to heaven without me, he said, that's what got me. Because I watched you, son. Because I'm telling you, I didn't come home. And when I did come home, I was always loaded or drunk. I mean, that's what they knew their son to be. An alcoholic, druggie. That's what they knew me to be. He said, and I saw you. I saw the changes. And I knew it was real. And that's why I came to faith in Christ. Guys, keep that in mind. You have people in your church just like my dad. My dad didn't come to hear success stories, to be entertained with the latest music. I mean, he came to Christ because he saw a changed life, because he saw power in a person. He saw the Holy Spirit change this renegade son and transform him. That's what it's all about. Don't forget it. We are fighting that fight of faith. And God has given to us his armor. And you need to go into the battle ready, Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And so he makes it very clear that there are things that we need to do. He says we're to lay hold of eternal life. And then he says, I urge you, in verse 13, in the sight of God. He says, Paul is urging Timothy to remain faithful to the master and his message. What will encourage Timothy to hold fast to God and be faithful to his word? In the midst of his ministry, remember that God is with you. It is this knowledge that will keep you strong in times of adversity. You need to remember that Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was an enemy of the truth, but Jesus remained firm. Jesus was faithful to the end, Timothy. You need to be too. He says in verse 14, keep this commandment without spot, blameless. The command is for him to teach the message of the gospel properly, and it's to be given without compromise and given in its fullness. Don't hold back. Speak the truth. Do it in love, but speak the truth. There are people saying that this younger generation is, that we're losing it. I don't believe that, personally. I don't believe that at all. I'm mentoring 24 young men every 2 weeks right now. That's what I do. I've been doing that for years, mentoring young people. Why? Because there's plenty of young people out there that want to take this message to the world. And what we need to do is realize that young people just don't want to have smoke and lights. They want the truth, and they want to receive it from somebody who's willing to stand up for it, to be counted for it in a loving and gracious and kind way. But they want to know that they can trust you. They want to know that you know what you're talking about, and they want to know that you care for them. And yeah, they will press you, and yeah, they do sometimes make a mess, you know, because that's what people do. But you know what I've discovered? I've discovered if you love them and hold fast to them and minister to them and be a man, as a pastor, be a man that they can respect, goes a long way. I have young people in my church, perhaps some of you do also, who call me dad, who say, because they didn't have a dad. And they'll tell me, I didn't have a dad. I didn't have a man to look up to. I hear this often. So I look up to you. So that puts an added responsibility on my shoulders. I want to be a man that they can respect. And I treat them as if they're my children. Not identically, of course. But I treat them like they are mine. I love them. I speak to them honestly. I care for them. Because that's what we do. It's because, you know, that's what my pastor did for me. And that's what I want to do for them. We're in a fight. And we need to understand that. And it's for souls. And we need to hold fast to that. You see, in verse 15, he speaks concerning Jesus manifesting in his own time and goes on to say, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So he speaks of him in this way. This is really what you call a hymn of praise. He is the blessed and only potentate, meaning he's the ruler, the possessor of all power. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He rules heaven and earth. He alone has immortality. He's not subject to death. He dwells in unapproachable light. He has purity, holiness. It's the Shekinah. No man has seen or can see in his full glory, but we will see him when we receive our glorified bodies. And he says, to whom be honor and everlasting power, because he's worthy of our praise. In light of all of this, our priorities are to be awaiting his return. And he finally goes on, and you're about to see a miracle. I'm going to end on time. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Command those who are rich not to be haughty. When he says not to be haughty, not to be conceited, not to have an exalted opinion of themselves. He says, and not to trust in uncertain riches, but if they're going to trust in the living God. You can't trust in wealth because it's uncertain, but you can trust in God because he's dependable. He says in verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. Teach them about generosity. Encourage them to have compassion on those in need. May they be ready to give. In other words, may they have generosity that rises from real concern, and may they store up for themselves a good foundation. Don't be concerned about getting your return. Look for the life that is about to come. Be generous in all things. And then finally, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. I've got a few minutes, and so I'll close in this way. Guard. When he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed, the word guard speaks of preserving or watching over. Preserve and watch over what was committed to your trust. Timothy, the gospel was committed to you. And it is the church's responsibility to remain immovably faithful to the message of God. The church has the divine responsibility of upholding the truth of God's word. And the church has the challenge of receiving and delivering the word of God to future saints. We have been entrusted with God's word, and we believe it. So as a pastor, observe, preserve, protect, guard what has been entrusted to you. Hold fast the message of Jesus Christ. Do not allow it to be polluted. Be faithful. You have been entrusted with a message of the gospel. Do not take this lightly. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, and 5, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. If you're going to succeed, these are the things that you must avoid. You need to avoid vain, profane, and vain babblings and contradictions of so-called knowledge. You avoid these things because the effect of embracing them is destructive. Bad doctrine undermines faith. It spreads to others and infects them too. Let me close with a couple of thoughts. I wasn't a trustworthy kid. That's saying it lightly. I wasn't. But God gave me something. He entrusted something to me that is the most valuable thing in the universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't take it lightly. Neither should you. Why? Because it is the power of the gospel that changes lives. My sister Rebecca, my younger sister, when I got saved, used to come to Bible studies with me, showed an interest in Christ. I had to go into the military. When I went into the Army, she found a small church in our area, was in a Calvary ministry, and started going to this church. She was only 14 when she started going to the church right around that time, and she continued to go to that church until she was a little past 18. She had a rough relationship with my mom. And there was a woman there that was one of the women who worked with the youth. And she began to seduce my sister. At the age of 18, on her 18th birthday, the woman completed her seduction and introduced her to lesbianism at the age of 18. In a church, 18. She hid this for a long time from us, but one day she came out And I was already pastoring my church that I pastor now. And we sat down in the front yard at my other sister's house and we spoke. And I said to her, Becky, this is what the Bible says concerning your sin. And you are in sin. This is not something you were born with. This is not something of that nature. This is a sin you've made choices to, and this is what the Bible says concerning it. And I read to her out of Scripture, and I gave her the promises that God will change you. She just smiles at me, nods her head, and continues in her way. In 1998, I believe it was, years later, I gave an invitation at an Easter service. My sister lives in New Mexico, and I gave an invitation, and I always give more than one, and so the third invitation, I have my eyes closed. I open my eyes, and standing in front of me is my sister Becky, and her arm is between my father, in my father's arm and in my mother's arm. They, too, had walked her up that aisle to give her heart to Jesus Christ. And so as she's there giving her heart to Christ, her life begins to change. Now, years later, she speaks to me and she says, you know, Dave, one of the things that bothered me so much was the knowledge that Daddy would never walk me up the aisle to get married. And someone showed me a picture of when I got saved. And there I was with my arm in my father's arm as he led me to the greatest husband I could ever have, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that touches my heart. And then after a while, I was talking to a guy, his name is Frank, and I was talking to Frank, talking about the gospel changing lives. The gospel changed her life. Frank was 12 years old when his mother died. And his mother had been dead for a few months. It was Thanksgiving, and Frank was getting ready to go to Thanksgiving at his aunt's house when his father walks into the room and says to him, where are you going? He says, well, I'm going with you to Auntie's. His father said, no, Auntie, you're not going to Auntie's house. Nobody invited you. And he says, you stay here. I'll get you a hamburger. I'm taking the others. And they left him. And Frank by himself at 12 years, he ran away. He ended up on the streets. He joined a gang in East LA called the Harpies. He was part of the Harpies. And he lived a pretty rough life. He eventually met a young woman and he married her. She became pregnant, gave birth to a child. They moved into New Mexico. And when they moved into New Mexico, he was working somewhere, and she's pregnant with a second child. And somebody called and said, Frank, you need to come home early. Your wife's going out on you. So Frank comes home a day early, and she's not at home. So what does he do? He drives, and he goes looking. He goes to the places they usually go together. And he sees her, and she's standing there with a motorcycle gangster, guy with colors in the whole nine yards. And he sees this guy, and Frank says, he says, I saw him. There's my wife. There's my six-year-old. And I got off, and I was so angry, I start walking to the guy. So the guy pulled a gun. And when the guy pulled the gun, he turned and fired and shot Frank's wife and shot his daughter. And his daughter, 6 years old, is laying on the ground when Frank scoops her up, and she dies in his arms. His six-year-old. And the guy gets on his bike and drives away, and he went to a safe house in Texas. And when he's in the safe house, Frank finds out where he is. And he drives from New Mexico to Texas and goes to the safe house and kills the guy. He killed the guy who killed his daughter. He was put before a judge, and he was put in prison for 16 years. While he's in prison for 16 years, the chaplain is sharing the gospel with Frank. And Frank is moved towards coming to faith in Christ. And he gets out, and he begins to work. And he's knocking on doors. And as he's knocking on doors, he's asking people, do you need some work? Because he has his own construction. And this woman opens the door and says to him, yeah, I could use some work. And Frank comes in. And he says, what do you do for fun? And she says, I go to church. He says, I've been looking for a church. Where do you go? She says, I go to this particular church. So Frank ends up going to that church. And he runs across the girl there. How you doing? You want to get some coffee? Long story made short, he met a girl named Becky, my sister. And I performed their wedding a couple years ago. The gospel changes lives. Never forget that. The gospel changes lives. It wasn't smoke. It wasn't music. It wasn't great personality. It wasn't all the things that church growth experts are telling you. It's the gospel. Hold fast in these last days to the message of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. God bless you.